What a joy it is to be with you on this Lord's Day, to share in the Lord, to commemorate that broken body for our sins, to pray to Him, and to uplift one another through a study of His Word. And I want to thank the men for inviting me to be with you this week. And certainly, I just can't explain enough how much my affections are for the Montz family. When I think of brethren of Black Faith and preachers that I have a great admiration for, Brother Montz, Stephen is definitely there on the top. And you're very fortunate to have him working with you, and I don't have to tell you that. I know how he is, and I appreciate his work that he's done in Lubbock, and we're happy to support him when he comes to Lubbock and holds a meeting. We're very edified by that, and I'm going to be mentioning something about that tonight. But certainly appreciate him and Julie and their good family, and they're made for one another. And certainly I was rejoicing when Steve found Julie, and they came to our house one afternoon and we had a barbecue, and I knew she was a good woman because she likes hamburgers. Remember that? But she is a good woman, and to see the family grow like it has, and great to see Elma too. I really respect her and appreciate her very much, and you, and appreciate your work here, shining the light in this community. We are going to continue our question and answering, is there really a God in heaven? Is there really a God in heaven? Is there a God that we can pray to? Are we speaking into the air? Is he there hearing our voice? Is he really the light in our lives? What are the reasons for me affirming there is a God? And if you're visiting with us today, I want you to know that we're visiting too. And, you know, if you've got a question about anything that's preached, member or visitor alike, I'm happy to sit down with you and talk with you about these things in a more detailed manner. But we mentioned this morning there is a God in heaven because of, I can go to evidence, hard evidence. I can go and read these old ancient prophecies and see how they were fulfilled. We just touched on the subject. We could go many lessons into prophecy. But I want you to also appreciate, number two, that it's the heavens that declare the glory of God. And it is His firmament that should show us His handiwork. And so science recognizes that our solar system is governed by laws. And we need to appreciate, when you think about origins, that the origin of our law-abiding universe could not have come from chaos. It doesn't make sense to the reasonable mind, does it? And so when we think about our constancies, that the universe is filled with constancies, that the rotation of the earth is about 1,000 miles an hour at the equator, and that it travels around the sun at 18.59 miles per second. And we're talking, you know, about, I wish I could travel that fast to get here. And I'm sure Steve wish he could, you know, instantly go from here to Lubbock when he holds a meeting there. You know, we're talking about supersonic speed, and we're talking about a gravitational pull with centrifugal force that is perfectly balanced. We're talking about the perfect size of the earth. All these laws, all these constancies. I mean, imagine traveling 67,000 miles an hour. That's it. We've went 67,000 miles since I started preaching, over 67,000 miles since I've been here this morning with you as we go through the solar system. It's amazing. And who's doing that? In Him, all things consist. I can't hardly drive a Ford truck down the road at 75 miles an hour without growing fatigue and weak, and my eyes get buggy, and I nearly swerve and get pulled over as if I'm drunk driving. That happened to me here because my eyes got so buggy I couldn't see. Cops saw me just barely swerve. Are you under the influence? No, I'm a preacher. I don't drink. But you know what? And God is keeping these things in a constancy. In Him all things consist. His power is so much greater than yours and mine. The universe, the solar system, the world in which we live is a display of that power. When you talk about a world that is perfectly sized, the earth, if it were twice the size that it is now, we would weigh 8 times more than we weigh right now. I would be standing before you nearly 1,700 pounds. I wouldn't be standing if the world was twice its size. I'm thankful it's not. Aren't you? If the earth were significantly smaller, though, the atmosphere would be too thin to protect us from all that is hitting it on a daily basis, the meteors and such. What is the probability of a universe that began out of chaos to create such a place as we have here with a perfectly shaped and sized earth going at the perfect speed, the perfect atmosphere, with the perfect distance between it and the sun so that complex life can exist here? What's the chance of that happening? You know, as we think about what scientists say, they say that there must be a proper gravitational force, that there must be a habitable region within the galaxy, and there's only a small part of the galaxy in which we are in that is habitable, and it must have an oxygen-rich atmosphere, it must have a large mass of liquid, it must have a home star of the correct mass and temperature, it must have an orbiting route that is not too close, right? Like Venus? Not too far away. Like Mars? Must have a large moon. A magnetic field that is strong enough to deflect the radiation. What's the chance of all of this just coming into being from a beginning of chaos? Well, the chances are 1 in 1, what is it, quadrillion? 17 zeros? 15 zeros? I think it is. So you think about this, we can't even put our mind around numbers this astronomical. We can't think of 1,000 trillions, because it's really hard to conceive a trillion as a 1,000 billions, right? Those numbers are too big. And that's exactly what has been hijacked with time. You know, the Bible warns against those who would toy with time. And so we have a uniformitarian approach to history where we like to throw in millions and billions of years because that's too big for our minds to comprehend. And so we can just kind of quickly display and say, well, maybe given enough time, anything could happen. There is a greater chance to have a million monkeys randomly typing on laptops and to create the book of Genesis than for the life in which we have here, created out of chaos, for these requirements to be met, to sustain life on earth. There is a God in heaven because of the things that are made on earth. I can go and look now, panning into the things that are made on earth, and I can see the fingerprint of the designer, the fingerprint of God himself. The Apostle Paul tells us, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes. Now watch it here. His what? His invisible attributes are what? See the kind of the dichotomy? Clearly seen. When we talk about the unseen, that doesn't mean you're not able to perceive it. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling us here. When you look at the creation, you can see what is invisible clearly. You can see the answer of God. You can see it being understood by the things that are made. There is, in science, the looking at, the observation of the creation, by which we see how great is God. By which we see the great God, his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When you talk about nuclear power, what's that a fingerprint of? That's the fingerprint of God's power. He's vastly more powerful than any of that. And we need to see the Godhead. We need to see the power of God in the things that are made. You know, traveling down here, I saw a billboard that said, here's a reason why God exists, and it shows a baby. And there's actually quite a bit of truth to that, as I'm going to get to in a moment. But we need to be able to see that power. And so from the creation, the things that are made, looking at the things that are made, I can clearly see that which is invisible. I can clearly see the invisible God and His attributes that are there. Now, life is something made. Anything that begins to exist has a cause. You've heard these before, I'm sure. Anything that begins to exist has a cause. Things just don't exist without a cause, right? That deer did not just exist in your face when you're driving down the interstate. It didn't just exist there. There was a reason why it got there. There was a reason for it going there. I don't know what the reason is, but there was a reason, no doubt. There was a cause, right? It just didn't appear, boom, out of nowhere. Physical life began to exist. Everybody agrees with that. It began to exist. It hasn't always existed. There is a point of origin for physical life. Well, what does that mean? Physical life has a cause. Well, what kind of cause? Random natural processes spawning life over long periods of time, long ages of time? That from non-living material, something living eventually came out of that? Or does it make more sense that perhaps the concept of eternal life spawned physical life? I have a doctor that I'm seeing, and he refers to universal intelligence. And he says, by that I mean God. Think about that from the point of, I'm going to go here in just a moment to information. Think of that. You know, does it make more sense that from unintelligent matter spawned intelligence? Well, same here. Does it make sense that from non-living material just kind of spawned living material? Do you see that our minds have been hijacked? Do you see that we follow under the condemnation of Romans chapter 1 because we are without excuse when we don't see the invisible attributes of God? Because you're living. I know God is a living God. Okay? Because you have intelligence. Now, you may question mine, but I know you're intelligent. Okay? I know that God is more intelligent. And so physical life. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, David says. Marvelous are your works. And that my soul knows very well. That's a phrase we use often. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We think of that text quite a bit. And when you say something's wonderful, you may have a different meaning than what this word here means. I'd like you to understand what David is saying here in Psalm 139. Underscore that word wonderful. And then you might pencil in there Exodus chapter 8, because here's where that word is used. In Exodus chapter 8, I've been studying a lot and just having a field day with the plagues, the display of power against the gods of Egypt, and looking at these feckless gods that men created in comparison to Jehovah. And as we've looked at these plagues in Egypt, something jumped out at me in chapter 8 of Exodus. And you can get so many different things from Exodus chapter 8, especially with this plague of the swarm. And that's what it literally is. It's a swarm. It's not necessarily flies. It's in the original, it's a swarm. So God sent this swarm on them. And we see different things in Exodus. We see separation. We see holiness. We see fellowship. We see worship. We see all of these themes emerge in these plagues. And here in chapter 8, in verse 22, it says, "In that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land." You know that word, I will set apart. That's that word wonderfully. In chapter 9 of Exodus, in verse 4 of chapter 9, it says, "And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children." That word difference. That's that word. You know what this word means here? I am fearfully, and we are fearfully made. But we're also wonderfully made. And you know what that means? That means you're distinctly made. That means you're set apart from everything else. We can see that with our eyes. Do you see monkeys teaching men? Do you see them building institutions and debating over truth and error? No, but we see men doing that, men building hospitals. We see men debating truth and error and beholding the abstract. And we don't see that. We don't see that in the animal world. We see men building things and tearing down things and building bigger things. We're different. We're set apart. We're distinct. I am fearfully and distinctly made. I'm distinguished. I'm marked out. I'm set apart. That's what that word means. And God made a difference between those in Goshen and those in the rest of Egypt. God made a difference, a distinction between His people and the Egyptians. You know, the explanation of life. Well, life began from non-living material through purely natural processes. That's what the atheists would have to say. I'm sorry, I don't get that. I don't see that. Science doesn't observe that, but yet you're telling me to believe that. And so what I want to do for you young people is, I want you to really begin to question what you're told by those who don't believe in God. I want you to, you should always question things. You should study and know the truth. But to have this presupposition that in the beginning was only matter and energy is a presupposition that cannot be held. Carl Sagan said the cosmos is all that is ever that is or ever was or ever will be. Well, I'm pretty sure he disagrees with that statement now. Pretty sure he does. But you know what? From a purely material source, life emerges. You know, Richard Dawkins is a pretty smart guy. He's a pretty smart guy. Fond memories of a mutual friend, Bobby Holmes, I went with him to go watch the movie Expelled when he came to the Northwest on one of his preaching trips. And we both went, and some of the others there, to see this movie Expelled and to watch this interview with Ben Stein talking to Richard Dawkins. And I love the ending of that movie where here is this renowned atheist, smart guy, very intelligent guy, and here he is trying to explain the origin of life. And he says it could be that some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved, probably by some kind of Darwinian means, probably to a very high level of technology, and designed a form of life that they seeded into perhaps this planet. Now that is a possibility and an intriguing possibility, and I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for that if you look at the details of biochemistry, molecular biology, you might find a signature of some sort of designer. Notice the beginning of this. Trying to explain how life got here. Now, I'm not going to accept God. I'm not going to accept Jehovah. Okay? But probably there were aliens. Remember what I said about Mount Rushmore? You believe Mount Rushmore is here, right? Do you believe aliens gave us Mount Rushmore? Okay? Now, here's the same problem. The problem he has with life coming from E.T. is the same problem he has with life coming from our Earth, right? The same problems happen here. Where did life come from there? If it is E.T., if E.T. is our creator and he seeded life here on Earth, then where did he come from? You're going to have that same problem. Well, he's going to have to say, well, maybe there was another form of life somewhere else that seeded life there, and it was complex, and you see, it never ends. This is why the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because you're left to this kind of nonsense. It could be at some part or somewhere, a probability or a possibility or perhaps a chance. You see how that is? You're left with possibilities. And an intriguing possibility. Very, very intriguing. But is there any merit to that? And is that through science? Is there any observational science in play here? No, it's speculation. It's, you know, dream weaving. It's not real. And so I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence. I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for that if you look at the details of biochemistry. You might find a signature. You know, I'm inclined to perhaps, possibly agree with the end. You might find a signature of some sort of designer. But it's not going to be an alien. You know, could I persuade you to jump off the Empire State Building with this kind of rhetoric? It's an intriguing possibility that you might go up. Would that be that persuasive? I don't think so. And I don't think you would either. Now, I did talk with a guy once. He said, if I believe hard enough, you talk about faith. He said, if I believe it hard enough, I could jump off the Empire State Building and go up. I said, well, why don't you just prove it? He hasn't proven it to this day. So he really doesn't believe it, is what I'm saying. Faith has a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Those who say there is no God, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is why they are left with this kind of rhetoric. Now, William Paley said every indication and contrivance, and he's a theologian, was a theologian, talked about the watch, right? And he said, every indication of contrivance, every manifestation of design which existed in the watch exists in the works of nature, the difference on the side of nature. So what he's saying is, you see all of this complicated things going on in a watch, but when you look at nature, it's even more complicated. It's even more grand. It's even more impressive. Now, let's talk about the watch. Okay? There are parts formed, right? Each part has been formed and each part has been framed, right? Framed in its specific place, right? The material is metal to enhance the effect, the work efficacy. All parts are tuned and regulated for the motion of the watch so that each part does its share so that we can start on time and know time, right? So that we can measure time and use time in an effective way. And so I like what in the movie Hugo, where Hugo says, I'd imagine the whole world with one big as one big machine. Machines never come with any extra parts, you know. They always come with the exact amount they need. So I figured if the entire world was one big machine, I couldn't be an extra part. I had to be here for some reason. Now, wait a moment here. Think about this. The origin of all of our life and all of our complexity and all of our system that we have here, the origin was a non-personal, right? Immaterial, or I should say a material, non-personal, unintelligent, non-purposeful creation. Just bang, all of a sudden it happened. And it produces you and me and all these movies that are obsessed with purpose. Why would a non-purposeful creation create people that are obsessed with purpose? I don't understand that. The watch was designed for a purpose. And the inference, William Paley says, we think is inevitable, that the watch must have had a maker, that there must have existed at some time and some place or other an artificer or artificers who formed it for the purpose which we find it actually to answer, who comprehended its construction and designed its use. It must have had a designer. And so the watch and the watchmaker, would it weaken that inference that there must have been a designer of it for a purpose? Would it weaken that inference if I had never seen a watch made? If I never seen it with my eyes, if I've never seen it made, would that make the inference any weaker? Would it make the inference any weaker about the watch if sometimes the watch goes wrong or that it can be broken? Would it still take away the inference that there must have been a watchmaker? There must have been a designer. Just because my watch breaks, does that take away the inference? No. Evolutionists will sometimes say, look, if there is a God, why did I lose my mother? Why did I lose my sister? Why did I lose my wife? Why is there so much suffering? There can't be a God, right? No, you need to know the God of the Bible, but there's something else you need to know. And that is the history book of sin, because that's what this Bible is. It's the history book of sin with man. And there's repercussions for that. People need to see what it means to be in sin. If I didn't understand some of the parts, what they contributed, if I looked at that, I don't think that's important. Does that take away the inference that there must have been a watchmaker? If the majority of my peers rejected it, or if people wearing white lab coats said, there is definitely no watchmaker, would that take away the inference? No, the inference we think is inevitable. Right? The watch must have had a maker. Must have existed at some time. Wow. What then about the orderly and timely intracellular mechanism of life, the cell? So we've panned out now, or panned in from the universe to the things that are made, and now we're like really, really microscopic, right? Well, you're not here today simply because you've developed. That's not why you are here today. There was a cause. There is a cause for development. Development is not the cause. Development happens because of the cause, and development is not the same thing as the cause. The cause is distinct from development, and the cause is what causes the developing to develop, right? So you're not here today just because you developed. You are not here today simply because trillions of successful computations and actions took place. That's not why you're here today. You are here today because there is a purpose, like a watch was created with a purpose. You're here today because there's a purpose, and someone built that system within you. And who or what is it that built that system within you to be here today? Well, Michael J. Behe, talking about the cell, said there's the nucleus where the DNA resides. This is just the cell. The mitochondria, which produce energy, the endoplasmic reticulum, which produces processes proteins, the Golgi apparatus, which is the way station for the proteins that are being transported elsewhere, the lysosome, which is the garbage disposal unit. It kind of sounds like our city. You know, like the different functions that happen in our city. And it continues, the secretory vesicles, which store the cargo before it is sent out of the cell. Then you got the peroxisome, which helps metabolize the fats. And then you have each compartment is sealed off by a membrane, kind of like the doors and the walls within your house, dividing it up. So then, who built that system? Darwin didn't know about that system. And that's where Michael Behe was saying that that's his black box. He didn't know what was going on here in this cellular level. You think you might find the signature of a designer? Yeah. And so I'm telling you here, number four, the information in living things is a reason why I believe there is a God in heaven. Not just prophecy. Not just the heavens themselves, not just the things that are made on earth, but now when we microscopically go into what is it that is needed for life to exist. And when we think of information, great is our Lord and mighty in power, is his understanding is infinite. How infinite is infinite? Infinite's infinite. Right? There is nothing he can't know. He is all-knowing. Now, Dr. Werner Gitt, he said, this is a very highly educated doctor in Germany, head over this institute. said namely and encoded, that information is namely and encoded, symbolically represented message conveying expected action and intended purposes. So there's a strict definition, a professional definition. And, you know, what causes information to come into existence in that nucleus, that DNA? What is it that causes that information to be there? Can it rise spontaneously from non-information? Or must it come from a conscious sender? Must it come from a sender? Now, I want to ask you something here. Information. Does information exist? That's not a hard question to answer, right?
Yeah.
Of course it exists. Is information a property of matter or energy? Is it a property of matter? Is it a property of energy? Now I want you to think about that. Is it a property of matter? Information is written in matter. It can be inscribed in matter. But information itself is non-material. It's not a material quality. There's not a material quality to it. For example, if I had a chalkboard, I could take something physical and I could write on that chalkboard, just like I'm casting something up on the screen right here. I'm casting information up on the screen with energy, right? Or I can take energy and use chalk and write something down. And that's conveying information. Right? But the information is not the chalk. The information is not the light that's being sent here. You can take blank DVDs, fill them up with information, weigh them before and after, and they weigh the same. Right? Why is that? You've now put information on there. It's full of information. Maybe it's, you know, megabytes, gigabytes, whatever. But it's going to weigh the same. It's the same thing as being on a beach and writing an SOS in the sand. But if a wave comes up and wipes out the SOS, it's just rearranged the physical component, but it hasn't necessarily affected what is information and the fact that we can't read it anymore. It can't be communicated there anymore. Right? Just like the chalkboard, if I wipe it all down, it's not communicated anymore. But information is separate. It's distinct from what is physical. The chalk is not information, but information is something that was used or something that was promoted or something that was taught using the chalk, using the light, using the sand. And so there are levels of information. Now, can information arise from, you know, without an intelligent source? No, it cannot. There are levels of information called syntax, semantics, pragmatics, and purpose. So I want to challenge you with this. When you talk about syntax, we're talking about a code. We're talking about rules that must be followed for communication to exist, for information to exist. There must be a harmonious and orderly arrangement of the parts for the language to work well. You guys get some serious rain here. Semantics, we're talking about a symbol or symbols that's associated with meaning. When we talk about semantics, we're talking about meaning, right? What does it mean? And so when the symbols are orderly like this, we understand what quiet means. But we don't understand this because it's disorderly, right? We don't say you beautiful are, we say you are beautiful, right? So there's an arrangement of symbols to mean things. We understand a green light means something completely different than a red light, right? We understand what those symbols mean. And when we talk about pragmatics, we're talking about what the sender is implying for the receiver to do. The meaning and the action that is sent. You know, there's a desired action to be brought about. And when we talk about purpose, that's the outcome, right? That's how it all happens. And so, when we talk about pragmatics, if I could back up there, We understand this, you know, with the funny home advisor commercials where the neighbor asks his neighbor, do you know any good contractors? And as soon as the neighbor says, yeah, he instantly piles on this neighbor, okay, you got to do all these research, you got to get me a bunch of quotes, you got to check reviews, you got to verify credentials, and then you got to find the best one and book it for 2 o'clock on Tuesday. And of course, that neighbor was not signing up for that by simply saying yes. And so there's a context with pragmatics that must be in play. When you're checking out and the cashier says, how's your day? She doesn't really want you to tell her how your day is. Right? She just wants you to be cordial and check out and leave and go on. She doesn't want you to break down a list. This went wrong, this went wrong, this went wrong. It's the context, right? We understand the context. Well, these things are true in everything that deals with information as well. God's word is no exception. And so, you know, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded. So, information is not life. Information is a necessary prerequisite for life to exist. You cannot have something living without information. It can't live. DNA is the language of life. It's like a computer program, only it's more sophisticated and far more complicated. And, you know, I'd like to ask you this question. A pinhead-sized dot of DNA. How many books of information would that be equivalent to? Just a pin size head. How many books? You think maybe one? You know, here's some notes. This is not a good use of space, really, to put on paper. This takes a lot of pages to convey this amount of information. But when you talk about a pinhead-sized dot of DNA, the way God inscribes information, the condensing and the use of space the way he does it is far different than the way we do it. Notice here this quote by Werner Gitt. Let's look at the amount of information that could be contained in a pinhead volume of DNA. If all this information were written in paperback books, it would make a pile of such books 500 times higher than from here to the moon. A pinhead size dot of information. The design of such an incredible system of information storage indicates a vastly intelligent designer. So we talk about gigabytes and terabytes and megabytes and all that. And the space that we have to use for that is enormous compared to what God puts in DNA and the size that is found there. Now I want you to think about these four levels of information. This is what was written in Nature magazine, okay? This is not a creation-based magazine. DNA has two types of what? Did you read that? Digital information. That's the word they use, digital information. Talking about DNA, digital information. The genes that encode proteins, which are molecular machines of life. Molecular machines, right? And the regulatory networks that specify the behavior of the genes. We're talking behaviors, we're talking about machines, we're talking about digital information. And yet we're to believe that just happened? Did your Microsoft Windows just happen? Did it just occur? Or your Mac? Did it just come out of, you know, out of nothing? No, we don't believe that when it comes to computers. Why would we then believe it was something far more advanced than any computer? Why? So the appearance of a snowflake, that's not design. It's not communicating information. There's no code. There's no syntax. There's no semantics. There's no desired action. Because you might see something that looks like an X on the back of a butterfly, that's not communicating information. It's not something that aliens or somebody's trying to communicate to you. There's no desired action that's intended to come from that. There must be a code with information. And so when you talk about three Morse code symbols or 26 letters, you come with 470,000 words. Well, you got four nucleotides, 20 amino acids, you have 100,000 proteins. This is the other form of information, you see. That's God's language. We need to see it that way. And so you have all of these four levels. You have the code, right, up here. You have the meaning. You have the expected action that these biomachines, essentially for the construction, the function, and the reproduction of the entire organism. And the purpose, of course, is so that life can exist. That's in a nutshell. I could spend time on that, but I'm not going to. But the laws in nature, these laws cannot be material for information. Information is not a property of matter. It cannot arise out of matter. It's simply inscribed into matter. We use matter to convey it to others. It must be produced by an intelligent sender. Every information chain can always be traced back to an intelligent sender. How many times have you read articles that said author unknown? I'd like to meet that guy, because some of the best things I've ever read have been from this guy called author unknown. I don't know who he is, but you know what? I know he's intelligent, and they are intelligent, right? And just because we can't know exactly who sent this information, you might have a book in your library, or there could be an article that is lost. You know, you don't know who the actual author is. We always know that it came from an intelligent source, and we know that the sender is more intelligent than that which was sent, right? Just like your house, the guy that built your house, do you think he's more intelligent than your house? Absolutely. That's right. And over there in Hebrews chapter 3, this just jumps out at me. Hebrews chapter 3, it just, you know, every time I read it, it's just, wow, there it is again. And so, look at this Hebrews chapter 3, especially verse 4, but in verse 3, this is the Bible argument for God, really. He says, this is like the whole series in a nutshell, really. It says, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house, listen to this, every house is built by someone. But he who built all things is God. Every house has a maker. But the one who built everything is God Himself. That's one of those, wow, there it is for me. Now, compare this to Romans. Here in Romans chapter 11, in chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. There's your infinite source of wisdom, your universal intelligence. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him? And it shall be repaid to him. For of him, through him, and to him. Notice, of him, through him, and to him are what? All things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. You know who put all that information in your DNA? That comes back to an original sender, the author of life. And the next time you read about passages of eternal life or where Jesus is saying, I'll give you life abundantly, understand when you look at your DNA, you see life. How many of you watched the movie Apostle Paul? Not that I necessarily recommend it. But there's an expression that's used in there where life is like a man's life is where he dips his hand in water in the ocean, takes a cup of water out of that ocean, and it goes through his fingers. And as soon as that water goes all the way through his fingers, his life is gone. But eternal life is like the whole ocean. That's what you get after you die and go to heaven. It's eternal. When we talk about information and intelligence, we see an inkling of the vast intelligence of God even in DNA. But imagine his ways are past finding out. Everything and all things have been made from him. Since the information in life's code exceeds man's capability, man cannot be the author of it. He can't be the reproducer of it. He can't be the original sender of it. The original sender, as great as man is, must be greater than man. That's where logic takes you. There really is a God. You know, Romans, I love the book, love all of them, but here in Romans chapter 1, we see some things about information and man's failure with information. For the wrath of God, why is God angry? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Notice what they're doing with the information. Suppressing it, right? Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That makes you angry when I take your words and twist them. It would make you angry when I attribute something to you that's not true. What then of God, the author of all life, when we take His truth and twist it and suppress it and crush it and hide it and conceal it, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. He informed them. He has shown it. He has given and dispensed His revelation to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, but they're ignoring it, willfully blind, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. The action, the desired action, has not been met from the information. It wants action. His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He wants us to obey Him and love Him and honor Him with our life, the life that He gave us. So, walk with me here as we wind this down. When you talk about information, the information must have a sender. It doesn't just come from not being sent. You get a letter in the mail, somebody sent that letter to you, whether you know who it is or not, somebody sent it. The sender of the information must be omniscient, because what is found in DNA is billions of times more greater than anything man has done. He must be omnipotent because of the construction of these biomachines. And I'm going to talk about one maybe tonight, I think it is. Yeah, tonight. That no man can reproduce. No man can reproduce. You want to know what the most efficient motor known to man is on earth? It's not built by a man. I'm going to talk about that tonight. He must be eternal, because He's given life. He's given it abundantly. He must be greater than the life that He's given. Right? He must be non-material. Since information is a non-material entity, the giver of information must be non-material. Not a property of matter. Who fits that? God fits that. See that? You see the difference between possibly an alien of some kind of Darwinian means? Huh? This is where the boldness of the gospel is found. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. His intelligence, Psalm 147, verse 5, is beyond scope. He's omnipotent, right? He's mighty God, Revelation chapter 19, almighty. He's eternal. In Psalm 90, in verse 2, in Psalm 90, verse 2, in the Psalm of Moses, there he refers to that saying, "Behold, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And He must be spirit. Right? John 4, verse 24. God is spirit. Spirit, that's over material. He is spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. That also fits Jesus. That fits Jesus. Because you know what? Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17 tells us that He created all things. Everything that was made has been created by Him. And as I mentioned earlier in verse 17, in Him all things consist, right? Jesus is life. That's why when He's talking about life, when you go through the Gospel of John, please understand the life that He's giving. Though He may die, He will live. The life that Jesus is offering is far greater than any life that's found here. He created all this life here, but there's a greater life coming. Amen. And we got to keep focused on that. Don't let the priest of Darwin in their white lab coats rob you of your faith. There's reasons why we believe what we believe. Now, when we talk about God's Word, as I want you to think about your responsibility to God's Word as we end this morning's series. There is a syntax, right? Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, there are rules to be followed. There's a harmony to be found in reading God's Word. In the giving of His Word, there is understood to be continuity and unity there, and rules for our understanding. There are semantics, meanings. When the disciples were confused in Mark chapter 4:13 about the parable of the soils, Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable?" In other words, there has to be a code in for you to understand the harmony of parables, the way parable truth is taught. Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? But then he opened this parable up as a key so that now you can understand them. It's going to take effort. It's going to take work. Those that are not serious, they're going to become offended and walk away and say, "That doesn't make any sense." But those that are willfully seeing, they'll see the parable and they'll see the lesson that's taught. That's why Paul said, "Hereby, when you read these things, you will know my knowledge in the mystery of the Lord." And Ephesians 5:17 as well, to know the will of the Lord. There's pragmatics. Remember on the building of the houses, the rain came down like we're having today, right? Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, right? There's the desired action. You hear it, you take in the information, and then you do it, right? And what's the purpose? So that his house will stand. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. You know, we can say the same thing about the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember when he was reading Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah? The syntax. He didn't have the code. He didn't have the rules. Who is this guy? What's he talking about? Himself or somebody else? What happened? Philip jumped up in the chariot and he preached Jesus to him. What's he doing? Giving him the meaning, giving him the semantics, opening up with the code and the context of what's being found here. And he preached Jesus to him. And what happens in the pragmatics of all of this? What does the Ethiopian treasure say? "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Because the preaching necessarily implied, the preaching of Christ necessarily implied a desired action. That desired action is, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" The levels of information. The purpose. Why was he baptized? See how denominationalism ruins and wrecks the information of God? Do you see how it takes it and just destroys the rules of information? Oh, baptism isn't for salvation. Then what's the purpose? What's the purpose? Why stop the chariot, as Brother John Isaac Edwards said in a great sermon? Why stop the chariot? If it's not for salvation, why stop it? Well, to have salvation in Christ, in His name. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Repent, let every one of you be baptized, there in chapter 2:38, for the remission of sins. And then we see him going on his way, rejoicing. Appreciate so well how you listened. I will pack these lessons with a lot, and it will require your undivided attention. And I appreciate very much the way you've listened this morning. You know, when Paul and Barnabas were at Lystra preaching the gospel, men started worshiping them, calling them gods. They had to restrain them. They said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. Preach to you that you should turn from these." I love that. Turn from these useless things. We're going to talk about why I believe in creation and not evolution tonight. My plea is to turn from these useless things, to set my mind on things above. Turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. If you're not a Christian today, will you become one today? Lay down your arms and turn your heart over to the Lord. Receive in your mind the will of God and know that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for your sins, and that you can have life and have it abundantly if you'll confess Him before men and if you'll repent of your sins. You can come to Him today In baptism, having the forgiveness of all past sins and be accepted by Him with your name inscribed in heaven. This is my son, this is my daughter. If you're subject to the invitation, please come now as together we stand and as we sing.